First John chapter 3 for our sermon text this morning as we resuming our brief series through this third chapter of First John, and it's going to be verses 16 through 22 once again. The 16th verse of First John chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whosoever we ask, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text on this holy, holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the text of Scripture before us. We ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we come now to your word. We need your help. We are frail creatures, saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. We know that we are totally dependent upon you for the information that we find in this particular text in your sacred scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, we saw last time the beginning of this two parts of this lives laid down leading to up to verse 20. And we saw that we are to lay our lives down. And what does that mean? Well, and by way of introduction, this morning we're going to simply look at this. Our lives are not our own. Now, we know as Christians under regeneration, that is, born again Christians, no, our lives aren't our own, because we've been given the revelation through sacred scripture, through the power of the Holy Ghost, that we are God's property. We are God's possession. We do not have anything that we truly can say that's mine. My grandson has recently discovered the word mine. And he doesn't mean what I just said. He's discovering that everything is his, to the point of absurdity. It's now being used in obviously in irrational ways, but it's a form of possession. Mine, mine, nothing's ours. And if nothing's ours, then everything is to be given, looked at for the glory of God. We know that in the text of Scripture found in the book of, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, where we find that we do all things to the glory of God. We work, where we use our hands to do all things to the glory of God. No matter what your vocation was or is, we do everything to the glory of God because we are His. And so we start off today by reminding ourselves the seriousness of, and we can also say to that, never were they, never were we our own, never were we ever in a particular time in our lives before conversion ourselves, we possessed our own ability to be autonomous. The greatest problem that we see today, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, is man's autonomy. He thinks he's autonomous. Now, this is a serious problem, because even in evangelical churches, people think they have something to do with the way they keep their salvation or get it. Or they think things are still theirs. Well, autonomy is a lie. Nobody is autonomous. Nobody. For God says in His Word, He says, In Him we live and move and have our being. How can you be autonomous when God is so fixed and so attached to His creatures that nothing gets by Him? Later on, we'll see that Calvin said, we're coram Deo. Before the face of God, we're laid bare. Now, Jerome, one of the church fathers, gives a very touching recount of the very disciple, John, which he says, when the venerable John could no longer walk to the meetings of the church, in other words, he couldn't get himself to the church to worship God, the venerable John would be borne there by his disciples. In other words, people that he was teaching would carry him to the worship service. He always uttered the same address. John did, Jerome recalls. He says, that one commandment. He says he would utter that one commandment which he received from Christ, comprising all the rest. The distinctive feature of the new covenant. And John would say, my little children, love one another. And when the brethren asked why he always repeated the same thing, he replied, because it is the commandment of the Lord. Now that's important. But then he said, and if this one be attained, it is enough. Now that's from Jerome recalling some church history there, early church history. But isn't that amazing that the most important commandment, my little children, love one another, because all the rest fall on that. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet their stuff. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them. Do you see how that works? When they said, well, let's try to trick Jesus. Let's try to see what he knows. And he said, well, the first is this, love your God. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there it is. All the rest hang on that. Read your Ten Commandments that you find in Exodus 20. Read them and see how that works. Put it in there. Well, if I love somebody, I'm not going to do that to them. And if you love God, you're not going to forsake the Sabbath. All these things are based on love. And this is what we're seeing, that we lay ourselves down. And this was fresh in my mind this morning, but take a quick look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, the very end of the chapter leading into Romans 12, which you'll recognize this morning as we press forward into this message this morning. But Romans 11, the Apostle Paul in verse 33, in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 33 through the first couple verses of 12, will just flow from one chapter to the next. Considering, remember that when these letters from Paul were written, there weren't verse numbers. It was a letter, it just continued, and you can tell the way that these connect sometimes, that they're the breaks that the translators put in are there for, of course, the purposes of knowing where we're at, but there were no numbers in his letters for the early church. But verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, if you look at that, we should fall on our knees, shouldn't we, and think, how rich and wonderful God is, and how he's given everything to us, all the things that we need. But look at that. He's unsearchable. We can't exhaust God. I'm being sarcastic here, but have you ever got to the point where you finished reading your Bible and said, I've got it down. I can skip a few weeks. I'm all set, Lord. I know who you are. You will never, ever exhaust the Godhead. You will never, ever, ever exhaust God. That's why we worship him. He's not the same as us. We can be found out. We can be explained to people. Well, he's got some weird quirks. We do things. Some people love cars. Some people love this. But God is unsearchable. And then Paul says in verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Remember the book of Job? Job, were you there when I made the Leviathan? Since you're so smart, Job, were you there? Did you counsel me, Job? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? And verse 36 of 11 says, for of him and through him and to him all things are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then go right into verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of this God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Remember that part of that verse right now before we get back into 1 John. Let me say it again. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's a charge. But to think soberly, accordingly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now you can turn back to 1 John. And chapter 3. We take the time to look at that. This is a reminder. Are we called to lay ourselves, our lives down? Yes. We're called to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And that's saying a lot. We can pause here and think about this for a minute. We're called to lay our lives down and to actually be a living sacrifice, which means that I'm called to love people unconditionally. I'm called to love my enemies. I'm called to pray for my enemies. I'm called to tell them about Jesus. If they don't want to hear it, I'll pray for them. If they shut me down, I will still pray for them. Prayer is a weapon. I think I mentioned that one of the volumes, or if you that E.M. Bounds wrote, he was a Civil War chaplain, but he wrote a whole series on prayer. One of the titles of one of the books is The Weapon of Prayer. The Weapon of Prayer. So just because someone isn't responding to you when you tell them and invite them to know Jesus Christ and they get hostile with you, you don't stop there. You pray for them. Well, we see in verse 18 then where we left off last time. Let me just read 17 leading into 18 of this chapter 3 we're looking at. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In other words, if we just shut up our, we see a need and we just are non-responsive. We can think of the Samaritan on the road and the Good Samaritan where the person was beaten and people just walked around the wounded man. You recall this from the Gospels? And we know that finally somebody came up and bandaged and took him in and said to the innkeeper, remember to take care of this person and care for this person. He couldn't just walk by. You know, I had my Good Samaritan moment some years ago, a long time ago, on State Street in Painesville City. And it was a dog. It wasn't a person. There was a yellow Labrador in the middle of the street, had just been hit by a car. Now, I could have just drove around the dog. I had a truck at the time. Stopped, put the dog in the back of my truck, took it to the vet, found out that vet was its doctor, had a collar on, notified the people, and I prayed for the dog, and by the time I got to the vet, the dog was able to walk into the building. Well, I'm not calling that a miracle. I'm just saying I helped the dog out. But you see what I'm saying? I couldn't just drive past this dog that was suffering in the middle of the road, just got hit by a car. Well, just like this person in the middle of the road bleeding and looked like death was going to come, this person came and helped. That's the call we have to all people, whether we see blood, whether we see bruises. We have to have compassion on people. I tell that story because that's just what we do. But we should say that about all these things. But verse 18 says this, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, this is where it falls under conviction for any Christian and for anybody, because we want to put traction to our words. We want to be people that follow up. And what we have to learn as Christians, don't commit to something you know doggone well you don't have a chance to do. Be careful what you commit to. I knew an older woman at the Lutheran church. She was a member of Zion. I had the pleasure of knowing her name was Betty. And she said something to me one time that stuck with me, and this is a long time ago. She said to me she had to learn to say the word no. Because she was always asked to do things and to do things, and pretty soon she started using the word no. I'm not doing that. No, I'm not doing that. And it was liberating because she realized she could say no to all these requests that was being put upon her. I mean, you know, at some point you just can't fulfill all these requests. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? This is important. You don't have to say yes to everything, but you have to say yes to the things that you can handle and get done in the Lord. Someone may come up to you and say, and this is an absurd example in one sense, they might come up and say, I need you to give me $1 million. And you could go, I don't have $1 million. Well, like Douglas F. Kelly said, and I used the example a long time ago in a sermon, I can't remember what the point I was making, but he said, even if you don't have the money to help someone out, we can at least maybe network some people together to get somebody some help that really needs it. In other words, you may not be the source, but you can at least help network it to get it. And again, don't forget prayer. And we learn these lessons in life, but we don't want to be people who aren't followers who follow up with what we say we're going to do. It's interesting to note that John writes in the context of love, but in contrast, James writes in the context of faith. We saw that in James chapter 2:20. We finished up James some time ago now. Love and faith have this in common. They both need deeds to prove their what? Genuineness. Words of love that are never translated into actions are what? Worthless. Well, think about that for a minute. Words of love that are never translated into action are worthless. And you see this, sadly, you see this in marriages where a husband or a wife will say to the other one, I'm going to change now. I'm going to change now. I'm going to change now. And never happens to where they become unbelievable. I don't mean that like an unbelievable athlete. I mean unbelievable that they don't believe what they're saying. They've heard it before. So what needs to be happened? They need to put traction to the words they're saying to where the spouse can actually believe what they're saying because they know their spouse is a liar. And their words are worthless. That's tragic, by the way. That's sad. The most intimate relationship you have on earth is with your spouse. And we find in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that love is always seeking the welfare of others. In other words, when you become a Christian, you become service-oriented. One of the really neat statements I learned many years ago, and I can't remember what I was reading when I heard this, but it was speaking of ministerial functions and being in the service of Christ, but being lost in the service of Christ. I mean, you're just in Christ's service, and you're just lost in it. And you're a service-oriented person because we are in Christ. This is what John's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, it's always seeking the welfare of others, and that it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So we get a little bit of help from Jonathan Edwards this morning again. I want you to hear this because he puts it very clearly when he gets to this section in his book on charity and its fruits. And let me just read this to you. It's not long, but it's worth listening to Edwards. Edwards was a lot smarter than I am. That charity, he says, or a truly Christian spirit will make us willing. That love will make us willing for Christ's sake to undergo all sufferings to which we may be exposed in the way of duty. So our duties may actually bring sufferings, but we follow through. And he says, in clearing this doctrine, I would first briefly explain it and then give some reason of proof of its truth. He says this, he says, I would explain the doctrine. And in doing so, I remark, one, he says, that it implies that those that have the true spirit of charity, love, or Christian love are willing not only to do, but also to suffer for Christ. Hypocrites may, now listen, this is what he says, and this is what we're talking about in 18. Hypocrites may, and oftentimes do, make a great show of religion in profession and in words that cost nothing. In other words, you could say anything, it's not going to cost you if you don't follow through with it. And in actions that involve no great difficulty or suffering, but they have not a suffering spirit. And this is where Edwards is very clear. Or a spirit that inclines them willingly to suffer for Christ's sake. When they undertook in religion, it was not with any view to suffering or with any design or expectation to be injured by it in their temporal interest. They closed with Christ so far as they did, only to serve a turn for themselves. See the self-centeredness? Not selflessness, but self-centeredness. And that they do in religious things is from a selfish spirit, Edwards says, and commonly very much for their own interest, as it was with the Pharisees of old, and therefore they are far from the Spirit. I won't read any more of that, but it's a great statement that Edwards brings out, that you're either doing it for yourself or you're doing it for Christ. And so we said, well, that, you know, people say, well, hey, that guy said he was going to be here. He never came. He said he was going to be here. He never came. And pretty soon you say, that guy's a phony. Christians need to be people of their word because we love Jesus. It's a true saying that our words must correspond with our actions. Our words must correspond with our actions, and the use of our tongue must agree with the truth of God's word. So that's verse 18. Verse 19 says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knoweth all things. God knows all things. He knows us so well. By performing the duties that John lays down in the previous verses, we know that we are of God. And you see, John tells us what to do, and by doing those things, it sets our hearts in rest in presence of God. So by doing these things, we maintain the peace that we have in God. What is obedience? Obedience is better than sacrifice. God requires obedience. He loves it. He loves that we obey him. And the word this is referring to the preceding verses. It is in these two verses that we see four points of contact. And I'll go through these fairly quickly this morning. I've taken some time on the front end here, gobbled up some time, and that's all right. We've got time, praise the Lord. But the first point is to know. And there's that knowing again, to know, because 1 John's about knowing, knowing that we have assurance. We know that we're true children of God. True children of God will know that they belong to truth. We belong to the truth. What did Jesus say? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, let me challenge you all to this something this morning, including myself. Are you in the truth? That's really all that matters. We live in a world of lies, deceptions, connivings, shortcomings, shortcuts. People who labor in construction, they'll take shortcuts. They'll cut corners, and pretty soon you buy that house they did that on, and their roof falls down. Why? Because they're liars. And they're not people of the truth. To see how important it is to be true in all things. So we live in the truth because they will be sincere, will be sincere and genuine and live in accordance with God's word. And there it is. We're people of the word. They will acknowledge their sin and confess it and move on. Do you hear that? We confessed our sins earlier together, but we move on in forgiveness. Those who do not admit their sin and constantly refuse to do so are liars. Now, And the truth is not in them. Do you know that some people and some man-pleasing cowards behind pulpits would never say such a thing? And I'm not saying that because I just said it. I'm not boasting. I'm simply saying that men are so afraid of people that they wouldn't call them liars because they don't confess their sins. But they're liars. Because they don't do business with God. Those that demonstrate love towards one another are of the truth. You may know somebody who says they're a Christian, looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian. They may even really, truly be a Christian. But they sit there and they tell you about the sin that they're involved in. You sit there and go, well, you have to repent and ask God the forgiveness. And they go, well, not yet. That's bizarre. That's so unbiblical and so evil. Because Paul said, you have to ask forgiveness. You have to press forward. You can't press forward when you keep lying back in the filth of your own sin. The second thing is to reassure. It is true that every Christian at times doubts his or her own salvation. We all go through that. This happens due to our constant struggle with sin in this life. Oh, we may sing aloud, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We believe that. But this does not mean that we are not bothered in conscience in this life. Sometimes we're bothered by things we don't do and we should do, or things that we've just done. Why? Because we know that we cannot meet the standards that God set before us perfectly. We know that the standard is high, but we're called to it. Sin remains in us as relenting and an opposing force. It opposes God's word. Calvin understood all too well, as I mentioned, he'd say this later on in the message, that as a Christian, and that is why he used that great Latin motto, Coram Deo, before the face of God. He knew that he spent every single moment, every speck of time, every small measurement of time, in the presence of the Almighty, whether he liked it or not. And that God's eyes were always on him. Now think about the magnificence of God. When we heard Paul say, oh, unsearchable and glorious God is. Do you know that God's eyes are perfectly fixed on every single creature on the planet? I'm going to say something, and some people may know what I'm talking about, but I get it. I get irritated because there's many people in our United States of America who are so indoctrinated in American Christianity that they forget that there's Christians all over the planet. They think this nation is deserves something special. Well, I'd have a hard time explaining that to my brothers down in Michoacan. I'd have a hard time explaining that to a more than one, more than two, multiple ministers rotting, sitting in jails in China right now, who are in it for the gospel. That somehow they're not American enough. And that's something we can talk about another time, but we need to keep that in mind. Everything's before the face of God. We can hide nothing from God. Nothing's hidden from God. No one can ever escape God. How then can we know God's presence? By loving our neighbors and sisters in word and deed. This is fellowship with God when we do it the right way. And there's only one right way, the God's way, the way in which he does it. So the third point is to condemn. Sometimes, as stated before, we fail in loving our fellow man. We see this again. We're 19 and 20. And then a guilty conscience disturbs us. But we must understand when our conscience condemns us, we would what? We could despair, but no, we have to get out of it quickly. As though we were lost, we would feel as though we're lost, but not. Again, but no, press on forgetting those things which are behind us. Let me remind you, the one who wrote those words in the book of Philippians chapter 3 to forget those things which are behind you was a sinner named Paul. And if you think he was perfect, he wasn't. Read Romans 7. The very things he thought he knew he had to do, he didn't do. The very things he shouldn't do, he did. So what was he doing? Asking forgiveness. And moving forward. Who would love us to stay and wallow in the garbage of our sins? Satan. God pities us, Christians. Psalm 103 says this, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And then the last point this morning on this, to be greater. And this is where we find the rest promised to us in Christ. Because we know that at times we are accused by our own minds that we have fallen short. We give ourselves what we'd call self-guilt trips or what some people would call, and it's not an unbiblical way of thinking, you come under self-condemnation. You condemn yourself to the point where you just can't get out of this cycle of thought where we are called to get out of it. They have fallen short, and then we question our relationship with God. It is at this time that we must quiet our hearts. Listen closely. We must quiet our hearts before him and acknowledge that we belong to him. You know, what part of the Bible should we focus on? The Bible tells us to be still and know that he is God. Now, when you're racing in your mind and you're I can't believe I just did it, be still.